We continue this afternoon in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. So if you will turn there with me. There are some things I did not finish the last time I preached from this passage, and I think it's important because this passage has so much in it. And it's an Old Testament narrative. It's not a doctrinal statement like the book of Romans, where Paul just systematically teaches us the truth of God and the major doctrines of the Bible and of salvation, of sanctification and so forth, of the doctrine of the church. It's a narrative. It's happened in real life, in real history. And this is around 800 or so BC. And we find that there is a man named Elijah whom God appointed a prophet. Now, Moses was a prophet. David was a prophet, actually. And there are other prophets that God brought to Israel in the north and Judah in the south when they had split to teach them the will of God, whether it's for judgment for their sins or the hope of eternal life and salvation. But Elijah has a special place in the Bible. There's not very much about Elijah, except in this passage through 2 Kings 2. But we find that Elijah is prophesied in the book of Malachi to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the people were looking for Elijah to come, and here comes John the Baptist out of the wilderness. And one of the things they thought is this was Elijah resurrected from the dead, but it wasn't. It was John the Baptist who fulfilled that calling of Elijah from the book of Malachi. And Jesus said to his disciples that if you can bear this, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. And we find Elijah standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory, the shining, bright, pure power, holiness, goodness, faithfulness of God shone through him to show the disciples there, Peter and James and John, that he truly is God in the flesh. And they're with him. How this happened, I don't know, but God brought Moses to stand there with him. And of all the prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah. And I think maybe this passage explains why Elijah was so important to Jesus and in the Old Testament and in the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. That Elijah did something that had not been done before in the history of Israel for all those hundreds of years, thousands of years. We saw last time that God told Elijah to leave Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, and sort of both sides of the Jordan, but nevertheless, Gilead, a kind of wilderness and agrarian area, to travel to Samaria, which was the capital of northern Israel. And he was to speak to King Ahab and to tell him that God was shutting up the skies and there would be no rain except by the word of Elijah. And there would be no return of rain until the word of Elijah. Now there's not any more background than that. God picked him up, chose him, sent him to Ahab. He believed in God. God told him what to do, so he did it. And we saw the faith and works of Elijah, that works come out of faith. We believe what God has said. We believe in the love God has for us. We believe it, and therefore, being moved by the the kindness and goodness and grace of God, we do. We obey. And that's all through this chapter about Elijah. God spoke to him, and he just went. But we also, tonight, or this afternoon, we look at what happened after God sent Elijah, after confronting Ahab with his sin, telling him that there would be no more rain. God protected his life somehow in Ahab's presence, and Elijah fled. God told him to flee to the brook Cherith beyond the Jordan, that is to the east of Jericho and other places where the Jordan divides the land. God fed him there with a miracle, with ravens that brought bread to him and meat to him in the morning and in the evening. Is a miracle of God. God controls all nature. And we need to remember that when we see a bird flying through the air. God is involved with that bird, keeping its heart beating, somehow keeping his brain able to fly and coordinating all those muscles and bones that a creature can fly. It's amazing. And so, when the brook Cherith dried up, God appeared to Elijah, or spoke to Elijah, excuse me, and told him again what to do. And it says that he was to go across the whole northern part of Israel, from the other side of the Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean coast, to the town of Zarephath, which was near Sidon. And Sidon, as we saw last time, was the center of Baal worship, that is, fertility worship, godless worship, and the Asherah. And this was the god that Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, persuaded Ahab to bring into all the land of northern Israel and to put to death the worship of the God of Israel. And so they killed the prophets that were there that they could find. They tore down the places of worship that were people came to pray to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and tried to eradicate the God of the Bible from that whole country. So God told Elijah, I want you to cross that whole country and go to the worst place. Place where Baal has a temple, where he is worshipped, and the Asherah with him in pagan worship. So what I want to do this afternoon is pick up where Elijah comes to Sidon, or to Zarephath on the Mediterranean coast, and God provides food from him there, for him there, and protects him from Ahab and Jezebel, so that later, a couple of years later, he would confront 400 prophets of Baal and prove the superiority of the God of Israel and shame Baal and Ahab and Jezebel. So all of this is in the providence of God's plan for Elijah from beginning to end. And the truth is that nothing could touch his head without God's permission. He was surrounded by the love and protection of Almighty God. And should he suffer, should he go through trial, he could know that it was God's purpose in that trial to glorify himself through a humble man who he had given his word. And that was enough for him to live on. So he believed God's word and he obeyed. Just that simple. Which is the calling of every Christian. So let's begin reading It says in chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. This is when the brook dried up and there was no more water there. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And so she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days, most likely about 2 years. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand the truths of this passage and be able to apply them to the way we think, the way we believe, and what we do. We thank you for having mercy and showing this widow woman mercy in the raising of her child, to show that you are indeed the living God and the God of the living, that you are able to raise the dead and to bring them to life again. And so you shall to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do in this passage, there's at least three miracles in this passage. Now, two of them are plain, and you can see them in the miracle of the flour in the jar and the oil in the jar, that Elijah told this woman that God would provide flour and oil for bread to keep her alive, her son alive, her household alive, and Elijah alive until rain comes again. And that was a miracle. And that's the first miracle that we see in the section from 8 to verse 24 in this passage we're reading. God had already performed a miracle with the ravens of the air to feed Elijah by the brook Cherith on the whole other side of the country. And up to this point, there are approximately 60 Old Testament miracles, and 34 or 5 of them had been performed before this event. So Elijah knew God can perform miracles. And God told him to tell this woman that he would provide flour and oil for her to stay alive and to keep Elijah alive till the rain came. So that's the first miracle, and it's a wonder. It's no less a miracle than Jesus feeding the 4,000, the 5,000, changing water into wine. It shows that God is in control over nature, and he's not bound by nature's laws as we know them. He can intervene and break in to the normal processes of nature and create oil and flour out of nothing each day for 2 years for this woman and her family. That's an amazing miracle right there. But I want us to move to the second miracle, and that is the raising of the woman's son from the dead. Now, up to this point in the Bible, no one had been raised from the dead. No one had died, and life left them, and then God brought them back to life, and they raised up to live again, at least until they died. Now, Enoch was taken up to heaven as he walked with God. He didn't experience death. And we're going to find out that Elijah himself would be taken up in the chariots of God, the chariots of fire, into heaven to be with God. But up to this point, no one had been raised from the dead. And that's why this passage is so very important for us to understand what's happening here. As you read through it, the person that doesn't believe it's true, but they would say, well, it's a good story. But this is a miracle. This is God reversing the processes of nature and the curse of death upon a child and bringing them to life again to show that God is able to raise the dead. He is able to raise Jesus from the dead. He is able to raise you from the dead as a believer in Christ. In fact, he's able to raise unbelievers from the dead that they may stand in judgment before him. And so this miracle, this second miracle of God, is just an amazing testimony to the power of God. And Elijah was the prophet that God enabled through his trusting in God and God telling him what to do, raise this child from the dead. Now, in 1 Kings 17:20, we find that when the breath had left the child and he had no breath, which means that he had died. Now, some commentators have tried to say, well, he had asthma or bronchitis, and he just couldn't breathe. He had no breath. Well, you have to have breath or you die. And he died. He was a real, he had a real death experience. And so Elijah in verse 20 called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying and causing her son to die? Now, what did he mean by that? The woman had already said, what have I to do with you in verse 18? What have I to do with you, Elijah, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. So the woman was unsure of what was going on in terms of God's will and perhaps punishing her for her sins by taking her child, which was not the case here. And Elijah, when the child died and he took the child from his mother, went up into his room and laid the child on his bed and cried out to God. O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? And he could pray that. He had never seen anyone rise from the dead. But you see, he believed God's word, which had come to him and told him that he would go to this widow who would feed him and protect him, and that she and her household would be provided for until the rain came. So in Elijah's mind, God was interrupting his promise of blessing this woman, of providing for her and her household and her son. And here is a prophet of God crying out with a question that he wanted to know the answer to because it didn't make sense to him. O Lord, my God, hast thou brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Now, God is the one who controls death. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, and God works all things after the counsel of his will. And as I said earlier, it's been a great comfort to Debbie and me over the years as we get older, and we've been through death in our families and friends and church friends and past church friends. We've seen so much death, and many of you have done the same. You've seen it. It's a great comfort that no one can die before God's time, that you are immortal until God decides it is your time. And so we can live by faith. We trust in God and do not live in fear of death or fear of what's going to happen today, tomorrow, and the next day. We don't know what's going to happen. I might outlive you all for all you know. There's seven orphans in Myanmar that were killed by bombs the last few weeks in the orphanage. 20 were wounded. And the other 700 or so are in danger of bombs from both sides of the war. Some because they want to destroy the orphanage, and others because they don't know how to fire the weapons right, and they just fall into the orphanage sometimes. They live on the time of God. God has a time, and therefore we are to believe that to such an extent that when he takes our life or takes the life of one we love, which is one of the sad things of our lives and one of the sad things of a pastor, to see those that we love taken by the Lord It always seems, or usually seems, premature, but it's not. Instead, we ought to look upon the days that God has given us and our family and friends and church members as every day a gift against the deserved death of our sin, for our sin. And rejoice in one more day. And that's what Debbie and I are saying to each other now. God's given us one more day. Because we know there's not many days left, comparatively speaking. And so, Elijah prayed. And the thing that's interesting about this prayer, it says in verse 21 that he stretched himself out upon the child three times and called on the Lord. That means he stretched himself out on the child three times and called out to the Lord three times. And said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." He'd never seen it happen before. He'd never heard of it happening before. But he believed the word that God had given him about this woman and her household and his provision and protection. And yet what he understood God to say in his word was interrupted. And so by faith, he prayed three times for God to raise this child from the dead. The first time he stretched himself out on the child and prayed this, and the child did not rise from the dead. The second time he laid himself on the child and prayed for God to raise the child from the dead, but he didn't. He could have stopped there, said, "This isn't working." But he continued to pray because he believed God's word was true and that God would raise this child from the dead to fulfill the promises he had made to the widow and to him. And so he prayed a third time, and on the third time, God raised that child from the dead. Elijah took it to his bosom and took it downstairs to the woman and gave her child to her. He said, "See, your son is alive," verse 23. And the woman said, now this is her response to this amazing trial, terrible trial when a child dies, terrible. But just like any of our children who already have gone before us, whether by miscarriage or death, they are alive. They are still alive, and we will see them one day, I believe. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The miracles of the Bible are not things we're trying to produce and copy today. All the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we find that the miracles of the Bible are meant to give authenticity and testimony to the truth of God's revealed words, of God's truth that he's given to man. And here we have a woman who came to believe in the God of Israel after she saw the resurrection of her child from the dead. And it was that way with Jesus and the apostles. The Lord raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. After his death and the resurrection, the tombs were opened in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, and many of the saints that had gone before and died and were buried, perhaps bones deteriorating, came out of the tombs and went into Jerusalem to show that God has power to raise the dead. And it's this wonderful truth that the miracles of the Bible tell us that God is true. And his words for our salvation and eternal life, and his words of promise to give eternal life to those who call upon him, to seal their hearts with the Holy Spirit of promise, to keep them from falling, to love them every single day with an infinite love, to forgive them of every sin they have committed, to prepare a place for them where there is no sin and only goodness and love and righteousness, where we see the face of our Savior and walk with him and talk with him, that these things are true. And the miracles tell us that every time we read them. Do you read the Bible that way? Jesus turned the water into wine. Well, that's neat. That's a neat trick. It's like a magician's trick. And that was, but we know it was God's will and God's power that did that. And let's go on to the next miracle. No, let's stop there. And see this man, born of the Virgin Mary, by the power of God through him, reverse physics, reverse chemistry, create matter out of nothing. The one who was going to the cross, being fully God himself. Let these miracles remind us who he is, who we are, and how amazing it is that such a God would care for little old me or you. Well, after the third prayer, she said, "Now I know that you're a man of God and the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." And she became a believer. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to show you a passage. And the New Testament records the miracles of Jesus and the apostles. And I believe in miracles. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to show you something here, especially coming from the 20th century and its emphasis on miracles, performing miracles, miracle workers, sometimes being shown to be false miracle workers, that the miracles of God in the Bible are meant to show us by his power revealed that his words are true and that it is his words that we're to live on, not miracles. All right, in Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So, Paul is telling the Hebrew Christians to not neglect so great a salvation and to pay closer attention to it. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this is the salvation he's saying, describing. After it was first spoken through the Lord, that is, the words of Christ, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostles, who went along with Jesus at every place and heard him teach. And then Jesus promised in John that God would bring to their remembrance everything that he said so they could write the Gospels and teach accurately the truth. So it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now this is Paul writing. God also bearing witness with them. Who's that? those who heard, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, who preached the gospel, first spoken through the Lord, then it was confirmed or spoken to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, that is, the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what it's saying here is that the miracles of Jesus and his apostles were given to bear testimony that what they heard from Jesus and his apostles was true. And therefore, though there be miracles today, in answer to prayer, there are no more miracle workers like apostles bringing new words from God, new messages from God. And to follow those false teachers who bring new words from God on supposed miracles that they have performed, which many times have been proved false, is an offense against God. And they will give account as false teachers before God. We are called to believe the word that God has given us. The faith once for all delivered to the saints according to Jude. The truths of Jesus and his apostles. Paul in the pastoral letters tells Timothy and Titus over and over and over again that if somebody says they're bringing truth, it must be according to Jesus' words, and that there is no new revelation other than Jesus and his apostles. So I want to caution you from being attracted by miracles, but when and following those who say they are miracle workers, because the faith has been delivered, the miracles were performed to confirm that faith, and there's no need for other apostles. So, what does that say? It means when we read this account of the child raised from the dead, we're to believe it, and that it shows the almighty power of God to reverse death. It shows his ability even to answer prayer and heal, if it's his will. And it tells us that one day when one of us or many of us are laid in the grave and the rest of us stand around giving thanks to God for each other and weeping at the loss, that we will see them again. We will. And we will live together again and we'll be nicer than we are now. And we'll love more than we do now. And we'll forgive easier because there's nothing to forgive. And we will explore the transformed universe of the new heavens and the new earth with new work that brings glory to God and satisfaction to us, where there is no sin and there is only joy forever. This boy who was raised from the dead is the first promise in the Bible of God's ability to bring to pass everything that he has said. And that includes our own salvation. Well, I've got to stop, I guess. But I don't usually anyway, so there's a third miracle here. Do you see it? There's the jar of flour, there's the jar of oil, kept feeding them, keeping them alive. There's the boy who was raised from the dead. But there's a third miracle here. You see it? It's the widow. When we read the Bible and see this historical circumstance, having read the whole Bible and having studied all the scripture and the wonderful doctrines of the faith that we try to teach here, and that our confession summarizes what the whole Bible teaches, thinking beyond just this situation, what we're seeing here is the salvation of a human soul. How did the woman get to the gate and Elijah know that she was the one? And why did she respond to give him a cup of water and then with reluctance went to make a little cake for him before the cake for herself and her son? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 9, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." And that word commanded is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the parallel, of God speaking to individuals and telling them what to believe or do. He spoke to Moses, he spoke to Noah, he spoke to Adam, he spoke to David, he spoke to Abraham. He commanded each of them. That's the word that's used. He commanded them what to do and what to believe, and they did it by faith. Somehow God revealed to this woman before Elijah ever got there, this pagan Gentile woman who may have been a worshiper of Baal, that a prophet of the God of Israel was going to come to her and that she was called by God to feed him. And when he came and he asked for water and then said, "Please bring me a piece of bread," she said in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread." As the Lord your God lives, she knew that this was a prophet of God, the God of Israel. It doesn't say yet that she believed in him, but it certainly says that God had worked in her and told her beforehand to expect this. And this is how God works in us. Before we know and understand what's going on in the life of Jesus Christ and his miracles and his crucifixion on the cross to atone for our sins, the powerful resurrection from the dead that tells us there's life after death, there's eternal life, and there's life regenerated one day. All of this tells us that God is faithful and keeps his word. And that's how the Christian lives. We don't have to know what's going to happen when we stand before Ahab, whether he's going to cut our head off or not. We don't have to know which widow to pick out and ask for water and food, because God will reveal that when we get there. He just says, go. And all through these scriptures, there's the testimony that God saved this woman and chose her from before the foundation of the world, a Gentile woman, to feed a prophet of God, to bring judgment upon a whole country. And so when Elijah asked her for water, she gave it. When he asked her for bread, she said, "But I don't have enough just for myself and my son, and we'll die." And he said, "God has promised that the flour will not quit and the oil will not dry up." And so, by faith, she did it. Think of her position. Think of where she lived and what was the culture around her, what she'd been through with the death of her husband. And she did it. And as God revealed himself through this first miracle, her faith grew stronger in the God of Israel. And then as her child died, she questioned things and thought God was being unjust to punish her for her sins by killing her child. And God sent Elijah to comfort her and say, this is not what happened. God does not punish believers for their sins anymore. And the circumstances of their life may be discipline in the Lord, but it is not punishment anymore, because God loves his people continually and infinitely every day. And we're to believe that and therefore obey. Trust him. Well, this whole narrative reminds me of Lydia at the riverbank in Acts 16, where Paul preached the gospel of Christ, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In other words, God chose her before the foundation of the world to be saved and brought the truth to her, and then opened her heart to understand and respond to that truth and repent and believe and be saved. And that's what God did with this woman. The miracle of salvation, which is the same way he saved any one of you here that know the Lord and believe in him and are saved. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and righteous before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and that we might be conformed to his image. And he's given us many and precious promises that if we believe them, if we believe in God's election of our soul before the foundation of the world, it will move us to want to obey him and love him and worship him and quit thinking that we're something when we're nothing, quit thinking we're better than other people, that we must have done something for God to save us. No, we were as a Gentile widow in a pagan country when God plucked us out of darkness and brought us into the light of his dear Son. And it ought to increase our worship and thanksgiving and our desire to study his words so that we would want to obey them every day. How a husband treats a wife treats a husband, a parent to a child to a parent, and even our enemy. So let us believe in the resurrection of the dead and obey. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would help us to give thanks for your great power and the miracles that tell us that you can raise us from the dead through the power of Jesus Christ, his satisfaction for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension on high to rule all things today, to bring us to him one day. Help us to believe that is our world that we live in. And therefore, to have faith and obey, trusting the future and the consequences to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.